Well, before you even open your Bibles this evening, a question for you to ponder is, are all parts of Scripture equally profitable? Are all parts of the Scripture equally profitable? And of course, you know well enough to say that, well, all Scripture we know is profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So we know that there aren't verses of the Bible that are unprofitable to us. But that still doesn't really answer the question of, does that mean that all portions of Scripture are equally profitable? And part of us says, well, I feel like the answer is that there are parts of the Scripture that are more profitable. That's been my personal religious, my personal experience in Christ, but I don't feel quite, I'm not sure I want to say that. I don't want to commit to that position. Well, just to give you a word of comfort in that regard, Christ himself, when asked about the meaning, the key principles of the law, remember, the first five books of the Old Testament, he could reduce it down to two principles, right? And point out that the point of the law is to love the Lord your God completely and to love your neighbor as yourself. So even in the teaching of Christ, we can see and derive the principle that it's okay to say that there are portions of the Scripture that are more profitable to us than other portions. It doesn't mean that the listings of the genealogies are unprofitable. It just means that it is appropriate for us to find ourselves more drawn to meditating on a passage like we're going to look at this evening, the Lord's Prayer, to find ourselves spending more time thinking about a passage like that, feeling it's okay for us to say my Christian walk has been more enriched by the Lord's Prayer than by the genealogies in First Chronicles. That's okay if that's your experience. I don't think that there's probably one of us who would say that's not been our experience, or that the Ten Commandments have been more beneficial to our walk with the Lord than the leprosy regulations in the book of Leviticus. I think that's pretty typical for all of us, and we could go down the line and point to other passages as well. And so that's an appropriate, that is an appropriate response for us. And one of the reasons that we start off there is the one of the challenges as we come to a passage like the Lord's Prayer is, it can actually be one of the more, it can be one of the most challenging sorts of passages of Scripture for us to meditate on. Not because we say, well, I don't think I understand the Lord's Prayer. Even our children, even, you know, from our earliest ages, we can remember praying the Lord's Prayer, remember understanding, you know, having understanding of the petitions and the things that we're asking in the Lord's Prayer. But there's an inexhaustibility to passages like the Lord's Prayer, and certainly many other passages of Scripture that make us struggle in a sense to feel like we've ever really fully grasped and fully understood the meaning and fully lived it out in our life, that certainly we still can profit from meditation on these other passages of Scripture that we've referred to, but we don't come away from a reading of the genealogy saying, I really would benefit from even more meditation on this, in the same way that we do with a passage like the giving of the Lord's Prayer. So, anyway, keep that in mind as we go through. We're actually going to look at the Lord's Prayer this evening all in one sermon, which is obviously just an upfront acknowledgement that we're not going to exhaust the riches of the Lord's Prayer, but it's certainly a passage that we should be influenced by and that ought to be even influencing our daily life in Christ. We're going to actually read this evening, once again, the first 13 verses of Luke 11, but then we'll be looking specifically at verses 2 through 4. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, it will be opened. If the Son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Luke 11, verse 1, and specifically talked about our model for prayer being the prayer life of Jesus Christ, that there was a fervency to Christ's prayer life, an attractiveness to it that would lead one of his disciples to ask, "Well, I want to pray like you. Teach us to pray." And so, in a similar way, our goal is to pray like Christ. And if our goal is to pray like Christ, of course, then this model for prayer, the prayer life of Christ, is embedded for us in this model prayer, which throughout the centuries of Christendom has been considered the model prayer of the Scriptures. There are many prayers in the Bible. Of course, the book of Psalms is one example of a concentration of prayers, but throughout the rest of the Scripture we have many other examples of prayer. But this is the prayer that in the thinking of the church throughout the ages has brought all those prayers together and have been the model of prayer for the church. And in this prayer we'll see this evening that what we're taught is that there's a relational component to our prayer, there's a prioritization of our prayers, there's an expression of need in our prayers, and then also there's an expression of contentment as we pray. And so the takeaway bottom line lesson for us is that this passage is a model prayer for us. That our prayer lives, that you and I, as we pray, should be modeling our prayer after the Lord's Prayer. That doesn't mean that we are, and every time we pray, that we're saying these exact words, but it does mean that the sentiments, that the priorities, that the model of, that the prayer that's modeled here, that's a blueprinted here, is influencing the way that we pray day in and day out. And the prayer, of course, begins with calling us to pray relationally. Our Father in heaven. Our Father. Prayer is not about talking to a force. Right? It's not about aligning myself with karma or some universal force of that operates in the world and calling that force to do good things. No, as we pray, we're talking to a person, talking to God, and talking to God who is our Father. Talking to God who has entered into a relationship with us and showed us and proclaimed to us His love. And so then as you pray, if this is a personal engagement, then it's different than, for instance, programming a computer. Because there's emotion involved. Then as we communicate to a person, there's a laying ourselves on the line. There's a pleading that takes place. But it's a pleading, of course, that we do with the Father as we pray, an emotional, where we bring our whole self into prayer as we would bring our whole self into a relationship with a friend or a family member, and our whole self is engaged in a way that is, but not as in a way that we are acting as if we're petitioning a disinterested party, an uninterested party, like writing a business letter to some executive, at some soap company, asking for some samples or, an improvement in packaging. This is a personal relationship that we have with the Lord, and that should influence in the way that we talk to God. And so we're reminded of that. Christ leads us to start off our prayers by reminding ourselves of the relationship that I have with Almighty God. And the relationship of being a son of the King. And that there's an expectation that this God is listening. Because He's my Father. That He cares about me. And that there's a security then that comes from that, a commitment that God has to me. It's a point of theology that adoption is our highest privilege. That's not to argue that it's our greatest privilege in terms of the opportunity and justification to go from death to life, to, we could be justified and spared from the pains of hell forever. So I think it's arguable that that's a greater privilege, but the highest privilege that's bestowed on us, the greatest expression of God's love for you, is that He adopts you, His enemies, into His family and makes you His sons and daughters. And it's that privilege that we remind ourselves of as we come into the presence of God, saying, Our Father. And so prayer is relational, and we need to pray relationally. This is a relationship that I have with another person who loves me and cares about me. And I'm not just talking to a force. I'm not just talking to an empty room. I'm not just mumbling things because I say them over and over and over again. Right? Sometimes that happens in our home life, for instance. We can have certain mantras that we say. And of course it leads, we've talked about this before, it leads to that great song in Fiddler on the Roof. Do you love me? Right? Well, I say every time I walk out the door that I love you. I say every time I hang up the phone, I love you. What do you mean, do I love you? Well, yeah, you say these words, And so prayer, getting back to prayer, to pray relationally, prayer is not about just having a mantra that we repeat day by day. It's about actually talking to God. The Old Testament tells us, and another example would be talking to God as a man speaks to a friend. Talking to God as our Father, as one who is concerned for us. But notice in the petition, or in the introduction there, Our Father, there's not only the relationship between us and God that's acknowledged there. There's not only the relationship between me and God. We're praying as we come to the Lord, our Father. There's a reminder in doing that I am part of a family. That the family of God is bigger than just me and my needs and my requests. There's a reminder there that as I pray, that my goal in prayer is not to distance myself from the pack, right, of other Christians, so that because I pray more than all the rest of you, therefore I can get more of the things on my wish list. Right, my Father, I love you most, my Father, compared to all these other people who don't love you nearly as much as me, so therefore grant me even more of my things. No, our Father. So right from the get-go, there's an acknowledgement not only of my relationship with God, but of our relationship and our being gathered by God into a family of families. So prayer, it rebukes an attitude in prayer of prayer being a contest. Much like the Pharisees wanted to pray openly and showing off. No, prayer is not a contest. And my prayers need to align with family values, we might say. Not family values like, focus on the family promotes, which are fine family values, but with family values meaning with the family of God, our Father in heaven. And so there's an acknowledgement of our relationships with others as well as with our Father. So that's how we come to the Lord in prayer. An acknowledgement of who He is and a confidence as we come, a contentment and a confidence as we come to Him that He is hearing me, that He loves me, that He wants good things for me. So we pray relationally. We're also taught in the Lord's Prayer clearly to prioritize our prayers. To pray for that which is a priority. To keep first things first. And what's the most important thing? What's the greatest goal? The greatest thing is that God be glorified. That God be hallowed, that His name be treated as holy. Everything else that's going on in the world, everything else that goes on in heaven is subservient to that goal. So God Himself, all the things that God does are subordinate, fall into the category of bringing glory to Him. In the same way, our God calls us to subordinate everything in our lives to bringing glory to Him. And so in verse 2, all these things are requests that God, I'm asking that You be lifted up. That Your name be exalted. And even if that brings pain to me, even if that brings difficulty into my life, that's my number one concern. That's my number one hope. That's my number one desire. Lord, if You want to take my life, as long as You are lifted up and exalted. Because that's the goal. Now, sometimes we do things like this in, say, like a business meeting. Or in a meeting, you know, maybe not a meeting, we probably wouldn't call them meetings in our families. But you sit down with your parents to talk about something and, you know, you have something that you want them to do for you, something on your hope list. But first you put something that you know is exciting and agreeable and a priority to them. Like you say, you know, I realize I need to study harder. You know, and by the way, you know, can I go this weekend to do this fun activity? Right? We can do that. That's a well-known business strategy. For instance, you go into a business meeting and you make it clear that I'm here for you, and then you backdoor the fact that no, I'm really here for me. Well, it might seem that Jesus is teaching us to do that in our prayer lives here. To start off by saying, Lord, I'm here for you. And by the way, here are the things that you can do for me. But that's not the point of the Lord's Prayer at all. These statements here are not a gimmick. And one of the reasons we know that they're not a gimmick is the Lord knows what's going on in our hearts. And so to express to Him, Lord, my priority, my greatest desire is that Your name be hallowed, that Your kingdom come, that Your will be done. Actually, I really want X, Y, and Z. That's why I'm really here. You're not fooling the Lord. You know, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can fool the Lord none of the time. You're not going to fool Him by pretending that your priorities are my priorities. Really, these are my priorities. It doesn't work with the Lord at all. And so as we come to the Lord, the Lord's Prayer is important for us as a model for our prayer life, because it gives us the opportunity day by day and even hour by hour as we come to the Lord in prayer to realign our wants and desires, to say, are my priorities really the Lord's priorities? Is my great concern in life, is my great concern in this situation where I'm bickering with this person, really that God's name would be hallowed? Or is my great concern that I'd get my own way, and that's why I'm coming to pray? And so the Lord's Prayer instructs us that as we come, that prayer, one of the purposes of prayer is to be relational, but another purpose of prayer is to change me. It's to change you. Prayer is given by God to realign our world and life view so that my priorities are God's priorities. And the priorities then are, God, number one, I want Your name treated as holy. I pray that everyone in the world, everyone who I come into contact with, everyone who I'm praying for, Lord, would honor Your name. That people would stop taking Your name in vain. That people would praise You for Your great work of salvation. That Your greatness would be known everywhere. Lord, along with that, I want Your kingdom to come. I want Jesus Christ and His reign to be furthered in the earth. Right, and that, this is a request for, Lord, for You to push back the forces of evil. Right, Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It won't prevail against the kingdom of God. And so, God, I'm calling on You for Your kingdom to advance in this earth. Your kingdom come, and Your will be done. God, raise up for Yourself a great army of people whose priority and life pattern will be to obey You and do what You've said. And so the most important thing, the number one thing, Lord, that I want is for you to be honored and your will to be done. Everything else that I want, everything else I desire is subservient to that one goal. And so prayer is given by God to lead us to ask the question, are God's priorities your priorities? Are God's priorities your priorities in your prayer life? And are God's priorities your priorities in your life? Does everything in your life fall under the heading of God's name being holy, God's kingdom being advanced, God's will being done on earth? Are those the great priorities of your life? The Lord's Prayer teaches us to get our priorities in order. So we pray relationally, we pray for priorities, and then we pray for needs. What happens if we put the fourth petition first? Give us this day our daily bread. What if that becomes number one in the things that we pray for? Well, then we very easily start to view prayer as manipulation, don't we? The purpose of prayer is to focus on me, my wants, that my bread, my daily needs, trump the glory of God. And then you can think through how that then can be lived out in our lives, where if my bread, my prosperity trumps the glory of God, well, how quickly then our world and life gets out of whack. Right? And how quickly then what we're really worshiping is me. We idolize ourselves. My needs are the most important. God exists to serve me and to make sure that I'm glorified, treated appropriately, right? That I'm helped out and get my benefits in the world. That's God exists for me. Instead, the Lord's Prayer teaches us very clearly that we exist for God. And that even our need for daily bread, why do I want bread? I want bread so that I have the strength and the ability and the freedom to serve God. I have the ability to do the will of God. Lord, if you don't give me bread, I'm going to be in bed in a few days, unable to move, and I won't be able to glorify you. You can also see how if we put the fourth petition first, how quickly it can lead to idolatry. Not only of myself, but if the real goal of prayer is to get bread, and I find that Diana of the Ephesians or some other fertility goddess can multiply my crops, and that prayers to her seem to be more fruitful than prayers to Jehovah God, just based on my observations. Obviously we know that these prayers are empty prayers, but it seems like Baal is providing better harvest when I pray to him than when I go to Jerusalem to pray. Putting the fourth petition first can quickly lead us down the path of idolatry and saying, well, the purpose of prayer is just to serve me and my wants, so I might as well do the most expedient thing possible for me, which means going to whatever source pays off the best, so to speak. So our prayer for needs comes later on to keep us with the right orientation. And we pray for sustenance. Give us this day our daily bread. Give me what I need, Lord, to survive, to get by, meet my daily needs, keep me trusting in you. We ask for forgiveness of sins. Lord, I know I've sinned. Please forgive me. And then, Lord, we ask, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So we're asking for sanctification. We're asking the Lord to watch over us and provide for us. You can think some about why the fourth petition, give us our daily bread, comes before the request for forgiveness. That's a little bit tricky, isn't it? It seems like forgiveness is a higher order magnitude, or the desire to be kept from temptation is a higher order magnitude. Almost seems like in the ordering there's an acknowledgement of how frail we are. And Lord, in order to even have a need for ongoing forgiveness from you, in order to even need victory and deliverance from temptation, I first need you, Lord, to just even keep me alive, to keep the breath and the flowing in me and the blood flowing through me. Otherwise, petitions 5 and 6 really, I don't need those, because I'll be in your presence, Lord, and I won't be needing to be forgiven anymore, because I'll be with you and I won't be sinning any longer. And so we pray for our own needs in addition. It seems that then overarching this whole prayer is a contentment. We say that we do pray emotionally, and we're called to pray with fervency, and we certainly see Christ doing that in his prayer, and in other places in Scripture we see that fervency. But it's not the fervency that we see at Mount Carmel from the prophets of Baal, who are cutting themselves, right, in order to get Baal's attention. There's a contentment in this prayer with the will of God being done, with the provision that God, Lord, if you'll give me bread, if that's what you want me to have, and if you just want to give it to me every day, enough for today, I'll be content with that. I'm content with your governing of the world. So yes, we ask emotionally, but it doesn't mean that we're overly hyper about it, or that there's this over sentimentality about it, or just like this, I've got to somehow draw this attention to myself. There's just a Lord, your will is a good will for me. I can be content in your will. And so, Lord, as long as you're glorified, Lord, I can rest in that. I can rest because I know you're my Father. And I know that as my Father, you want good things for me. I know that as my Father, that you're going to give good direction to my life, that your providences are good, that your decisions are good decisions, right? I'm not in my prayer throwing a temper tantrum here, that I've got to get my way. There's a resting in the fact, and even a pleading, God, do it your way. Your way is a good way. As long as you're doing your will, Father, for me, and for us, our Father, I can be content in that. There's obviously much, much more that could be said about the Lord's Prayer. And I would hope that there are things about the Lord's Prayer that are precious to you and that you've found helpful in your prayer lives that haven't even been touched on here this evening. This is a passage that ought to be part of the meditation and part of the life, part of our Christian life, that it just filters down and funnels through us, and it's part of our spiritual DNA, if you will. And if you poke us, you know, with the needle, that out comes, you know, and take a test of our spiritual life, that there's a reflection in ways of the Lord's Prayer. So this is not intended to be an exhaustive study this evening of the Lord's Prayer. But what it is designed to do is to remind you of the significance of the Lord's Prayer. And to urge each one of us to seek to pray like Christ has taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. And that truly, His model for us of relational prayer, of God-glorifying prayer, of my needs not being the priority prayer, and of contented prayer, that would be the model for your prayer life and for my prayer life as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Christ has taught us to pray. And that we have the privilege of coming to You as our Father. Lord, thank You for the gift of prayer and the way that You've designed prayer to reorient our lives around that which You value. Around Your glory, Your honor, Your will being done, Your kingdom advancing. Lord, we pray that our prayer lives and by extension our lives would revolve around Your glory. And Lord, then that we would trust You to provide for our needs as they fit within Your glory. And Lord, that we would be content as we pray to You, trusting You as our Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.